Numbers chapter 6, verse 13, let me read this to you. This is the law of the Nazarite. This is the vow that Paul had taken. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year, without blemish, for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish, for peace offerings. Now, when a man took the vow of a Nazarite, there was three sacrifices that took place. Blood sacrifices. Now you will remember, if you were here last week, we'll go over that a little bit, but let me read in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ had already taken place. One offering that did away with all other offerings. I've entitled this message, What Was Paul Doing in the Temple? Well, we read. He was there waiting for an offering to be made, and in doing that, he was denying everything he had stood for. Look in verse 20. And when they heard it, the church at Jerusalem, of which James was the pastor, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and. Now, do you remember that passage of scripture Rick just read? This is the work of him that sent me, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Period. That's so very important. Period. But these fellows said, Thou seest, brothers, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee. Somebody's let them know about you, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear thou art come. Do thou therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. That's the vow of the Nazarite. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. Show how much you mean by this by paying for everything. Pay for all the sacrifices. Pay for what needs to be done, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now that's what I want them to see in you. And you need to demonstrate this, that you walk orderly and keep the law. Verse 26, he said in verse 25 that the Gentiles don't need to do this, but Jewish believers do. And then in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering, a blood sacrifice, would be offered for every one of them. Now, as we considered last week, James was wrong in asking him to do this. James was an inspired New Testament writer. His writings are inspired without error. Paul was an inspired New Testament writer. His writings were inspired and without error. But these two men were not without error. They were sinful men, just like you and I are. And when they did this, both of them were in the wrong. They were in the temple for no good purpose. It was a bad thing. It was a denial of the completed work of Christ. You see, when Christ said it is finished, and that veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, God doing this, he lets us know the entire Levitical Old Testament system has been abolished. It is no more. And now Paul comes along. I'm sure he was tired of the conflict. And I understand that. Don't you get tired of conflict? It's just, I'm sure he was tired of it. And he, I don't think he thought it out. He said, well, maybe I ought to do it. I'll go ahead and submit to this. Now, I think this is interesting. I need to bring this out. Sometime before, as far as a chronological sequence of events, sometime before, Paul rebuked Peter publicly. When Peter got up from one table and went to another, Paul rebuked him publicly in front of everybody and said the truth of the gospel was at stake in that move Peter made simply by going from one table to another. And in doing that, he was saying that you're better off as a Jewish believer than you are as a Gentile believer. He made a distinction. He made a difference. And Paul said, you're denying the truth of the gospel in doing that. And Paul should have said that. And when he reveals to us what took place, it took place in Scripture. He was inspired in giving us that event. And yet after that, Paul does something worse than Peter does. I mean, what he's doing is actually worse than what Peter does. Now, this is a reminder to me, and remember this, we hear of great men of God. There's no such thing. There are weak, sinful men that God greatly uses for his own glory. And you see that in this example where Paul caved in to this pressure in the temple. Now, while he was getting ready to do this, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended. You see, the Lord didn't allow him to do this. When the 7 days were almost ended. I wonder if we have any idea of what sin we would commit if the Lord didn't prevent it. Anything we don't do is because the Lord prevents it from happening. Don't you know that's so? Don't you know that's so with regard to you? Anything we don't do, the Lord mercifully prevents it from happening. And that's why we're taught to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want to be brought into that position. Just put a hedge about me and keep me from being exposed to that which, if I am exposed to it, I'll fall. You ought to know yourself enough to know that. And the Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple. Now, he was in the temple in order to avoid conflict. That's why he was there. He was tired of it. He was there in the temple to avoid conflict. Guess what happened? It came anyway. It came anyway. All he did to try to prevent it, it came anyway. When they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. He was arrested. Now, God's mercy and God's grace prevented this from happening. Paul intended to do it. That was his intention. But God's mercy and God's free grace prevented this from taking place. Aren't you thankful for the prevenient, restraining grace of God? And here again, we see what only God can do. He always brings good out of evil. Now let me repeat that. With regard to the believer, he always, no exceptions, he always brings good out of evil. Now my sin, I can't look at my sin and say, well, God ordained that. He purposed it. I wouldn't have committed it, or I wouldn't have done this thing, or I wouldn't have gone this direction had he not caused it. Therefore, I'm not responsible. No, I'm responsible for my sin. You're responsible for your sin. You can't blame God. You can't say, well, God caused that. What you did, what I did, we did because we wanted to. We did with an evil motive. We did with a wicked motive. Anything, any sin, it's all our fault. But here's the glory of God. He brings good out of our sin. Somebody squints at that. Well, what about the cross? The greatest wickedness to ever take place. The murder of the Son of God. What good God brought out of that. Glory to himself and the complete salvation of his people. I could go on and on about that all night. But here Paul goes into the temple with no good intention. And what happened? He got arrested. He got arrested. We really learn a lot about gospel preaching by the accusations they made against him. We're going to get to that in a minute. Not only do we learn a lot about what gospel preaching is supposed to be from these accusations made against him, you know, he went to Rome and was thrown into a prison because of this, because of this event. And you know what happened while he was in Rome, in that prison cell? He wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote the book of Philemon. And this event is used for Paul to give us this great defense in Acts chapter 22. That would have never happened. We would have never had Paul's account of the road to Damascus had this not taken place. And I can't wait to get into that in Acts chapter 22. Now, look at this accusation against Paul. When the 7 days were almost ended, verse 27, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man." Now, before I go on reading, why didn't they accuse James of that? James wasn't in trouble with these people the way Paul was. And you see that by what James was insisting on. But this is what they said with regard to Paul. They didn't know why he was in the temple. But here's what they had to say. "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place. And further, he hath brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place. For they'd seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, and all the city was moved. And the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, and as they went about to kill him." Now these people were mad. They weren't agreeing to disagree on anything. They were going to pull Paul to pieces and to kill him. Now, when I look at this accusation they made against Paul, we find out something about what men should hear when they hear the gospel preached. What did they hear? after hearing Paul preach? Well, he's preaching against the law. He's preaching against the people. And by that, he's talking about the Jews. And he's preaching against this holy place. Now, when he preached against the people as they heard it, what they meant was the Jews, and here's the fact of the matter, the Jews believed that they had something that entitled them to life. Because they were Jews, they thought they had something in them that entitled them to salvation that the Gentiles didn't have. And they said, Paul is taking that all away. That's what we're hoping in. We have Abraham for our father. That's what they were hoping in, their Jewish heritage. They thought they had some kind of connection, some kind of entitlement with God because of that. And as they heard Paul preach, he was taking all of that away. Well, Paul did preach, we before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. John the Baptist did say, say ye not in your heart, we're children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Paul did say, with regard to Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He did say he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew, which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yes, he did preach that. Now, he wasn't preaching anything new when he said that. Turn to John chapter 8 for just a moment. John chapter 8. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. And I dare say some of the people they were in bondage to were present at that time. They were under the thumb of the Roman government. They were in bondage totally to the Roman government. But they were saying, we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. And the servant, the slave, abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've heard with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, these physical descendants of Abraham, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you'd love me. All of God's people have that in common. All children of God. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that's of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God. Now, is Paul saying anything different than what the Lord said at that time with regard to who the true children of Abraham are? Now, when Paul rebuked Peter, I've already referred to it. He was inspired by God the Spirit to do it. It's recorded in Scripture. And all Peter did, now you think about this, all Peter did, he was sitting there eating with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden these Jewish believers come who thought you ought to be under the law. What'd Peter do? He gets up, doesn't say anything, and he moves tables and sits down with the Jews. That's all he did. But by that action, he was denying that Jesus Christ is all in salvation. That's what was going on. And my dear friend, here's the only hope that me and you have and any other sinner has, is that Christ is all in my salvation, that all that God requires of me, he looks to his Son for. And I look to his Son for all that God requires of me. And Peter, just by that action, was denying that. And what they heard, when they heard these Jewish believers, when they'd heard Paul preach before, he's preaching against the people. He's saying it doesn't count anything that we were born Jews. He says it counts for nothing. Now, anytime you or I preach a message in such a way as people will see that what they're hoping in doesn't count, that's when they're going to get upset. That's when there will be persecution. And they wanted to kill Paul out of this. But their first accusation, he preaches against the people. And then it says next, he was accused of preaching against the law. Look in verse 28. Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. You know, even these men from the church at Jerusalem were making the same accusation against him. You need to show everybody that you're orderly and that you keep the law. This stuff of you saying that circumcision is unimportant and so on, and that's not right. You show everybody that you're walking orderly and keeping the law. And somebody says, well, how could a believer say something that contradictory? You know, really, when we ask a question like that, we display a lot of ignorance about ourselves, because you and I could easily do it apart from the grace of God. And we'd be in the same place as Peter. We'd be in the same place as Paul. We pray for grace for that not to take place. But when you say, how can a believer do that? Well, how can you do the things you do? How can I do the things that I do? Have you ever thought that? How can I be a believer and do these things? How can I be a believer and think these things? How can I... Well, whenever you're looking that way, what you're doing is you're looking to yourself. And you will ask, how can I be a believer? But I'm not a believer because of what I do. I'm a believer because of what he did. I'm not a believer because of who I am. I'm a believer because of who he is. That is the hope of the gospel. Now, he taught against the law. Now, the law, think of this scripture. I'd love to be able to preach on this verse of Scripture as it ought to be preached on, but we read in John 1:18, these are the words of John the Baptist. He says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, is anybody going to say the law is not true? I'm not going to say that. But it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Truth and grace come by Jesus Christ. Now, we love God's law. Don't you delight in the law of God after the inward man? I love the Ten Commandments. They're beautiful. I love God's law. His law is holy and just and good. And understand this, if you're saved, you're saved by that law being honored. You're saved by that law being kept perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that every believer possesses, the perfect law keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul was saying was, is you can't be saved by your works of obedience. Anything that you need to do before he can do anything for you is law. Now, do you hear that? Anything that you must do before he can do something for you is law. Fill in the blank. I don't care what it is. If it's something you got to do before he can do anything for you and respond to you, all that is salvation by law. So if they meant that no man could be saved by their own law keeping, that would be true. I think of that scripture in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, that's talking about us. That's the problem. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with us. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? It means to look to Christ only. Don't take it any further than that. It means to look to Christ only. That's the Spirit-filled life. To look to Christ only. You look to your flesh, that's not looking to Christ. You look to Christ as the fulfillment of the law. You see, Christ kept the law, fulfilled it, and so did everyone he represented. I love that scripture when he said to John the Baptist, when John said, I need to be baptized of you. He said, thus it becometh us. Us. He was talking about me. Yeah, he was talking about John the Baptist, but he was talking about every one of God's elect. Every single one of them he did as in us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He was made sin, condemned sin on account of sin, and every believer stands before the law of God justified. Now, what they were accusing him of being against the law was half true. He was saying, you can't be saved by your law keeping. You can't be saved by something you do. But it was only half the truth, because he was the only one, and the believer is the only one who honors the law and glorifies the law. I honor the law when I look to Christ only as my representative, as my obedience before that law. You know what I do? I honor the law. You know what I, when I dishonor the law? When I look to my own acts of obedience. All I prove by that is my utter ignorance of God's holy law and my utter ignorance of the sinfulness of my own actions. Now, they were half true. Yes, he preached against salvation by law, but he didn't preach against the law. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That person who looks to Christ only honors God's holy law. And then they said he teaches against this place, this temple. Well, he did say he dwells not in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, he's teaching the same thing the Lord taught. You remember in John chapter 4, where that woman at the well, he said to her, go call your husband. I love that. Go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, in this thou said truly, thou hast had five husbands. And he to whom you're married, or to him you live with, he's not your husband. In this said thou truly. And she didn't quite know how to answer, so she went to religion. Well, our fathers say in this mountain is the place to worship, and you say in Jerusalem at the temple is the place to worship. He said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. I love any God is that's scriptural. God is spirit. God is holy. God changes not. God is just. Go on. Every God is spirit, and they that worship him must. This is absolutely necessary. They must worship him in spirit by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the truth of the gospel. So when Paul was preaching against the temple, temple worship is over. The body of Christ, the church, is the habitation of God. The church is the temple of God. Isn't that amazing? Temple of God's right here. It's wherever God's people meet together. That is the temple of God. You know, you've gone into edifices and seen the columns and maybe the music, and it just... I remember one time I was in one place, and I remember hearing somebody say, "Isn't this a holy place?" And I didn't say anything. Maybe I should have said, "No, it's not. It's an evil place." To try to put God in a temple. We got him here where we can find him. He's here in this building. If we want to find God, all we got to do is go there, and there he is. No, he dwells not in temples made with hands. And this is what the people heard when they heard Paul preach. And further, he brought Greeks also into this temple and polluted this holy place. He thought he was bringing somebody that didn't have the right to be in the temple, and they didn't understand. If you have a right to be in the temple, you don't even know what the temple is if you think you have a right. For they'd seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, and as they went about to kill him. Now, don't miss this. If you preach the gospel in such a way, as someone will say, that means I don't have any hope in what I'm hoping in. That means what I'm hoping in isn't any good. That's when people will go about to kill you too. Just like they did Paul. Now, I know people can't kill people the way they could back then as easily. We have laws. I'm thankful for that. But they would if they could. That's the point. They would if they could. And they went about to kill Paul over this. Why, Paul's taking away our hope. Our hope is that we're Jews. Our hope is in what we do. Our hope is in we have this temple. That's our hope. They were going to kill Paul. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Who immediately, this man, took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain of the soldiers, they knew trouble might be up. They left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he'd done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he couldn't know the certainty for the tumult, he didn't know what was going on. He commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came up upon the stair, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They were still reaching after him, wanting to kill him. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And the captain replied, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen, a Roman citizen, who had certain privileges that nobody else did with regard to courts and due process and so on." He said, "I'm a Roman citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto these people." Now, these people who hated him, he loved them. Isn't that beautiful? He loved them. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's what he desired for them. He said in Romans 9, "I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He loved these people. And when he'd given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. When there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you." Now, this word defense is where we get the word apologetics from. Remember when he said to the church at Philippi, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." Now, I want me and you to understand this about defense. This doesn't mean I'm standing up defending the truth. That's not the main object of the defense he's speaking of. I'm to preach the truth. You know, getting in arguments with people, trying to defend it and using logical arguments and so on, I'm not interested in that. And neither was Paul. When he's talking about the defense, hear ye my defense, which I give. He's not talking about some kind of logical apologetics and theology and so on. Here's what he means. You remember when Peter said, always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready to give an answer. And that's what he does in Acts chapter 22. Lord willing, we'll consider this in the next few weeks. But hear my defense. Hear my reason. Here's the reason. Here's the reason for the hope that's in me. Jesus Christ kept the law, and when he did it, I was in him, so that I kept it too. Hear my defense. When Jesus Christ died under the wrath of God, I was in him, and I died too. All my sin was put away. Hear my defense. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I was too. And he was raised for my justification. And I stand before God. Here's my defense. Here's why. Here's my hope. Here's the reason for the hope that's in me. Jesus Christ justified me. He made it to where I don't have any guilt, where I don't have any sin, where I stand before God's holy and glorious law without guilt. That is our reason for the hope of being in heaven. It's by what he did. And you know, when we observe the Lord's table together, which we're going to do now, we're giving a reason for the hope that's in us. I wish I could say this the way it ought to be said. But my hope is seen in what we're doing right now, the shed blood, that bread and wine representing the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And that is all my salvation. All of it. All of it. And that is our apology. That is our defense. That is our reason. Preach way too long tonight. I don't normally do that, but thanks, Claire. I hope everybody's thinking that, but you know, I preach too long. But let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, and we ask that we might be indeed enabled to eat this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.